Thomas and Daniel, thank you very much for reading that to us. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page. With the Grenfell Tower disaster this last week, I suppose death has dominated the news. And the thing which has struck me, just following the reports, is the range of emotions and reactions that has come out of it. They've been huge, from pity, compassion, tears, to anger and rage and accusations. But this just goes on. Well, death is one of the things that we're thinking about this morning. And I'm going to pray that actually our reaction to it now will be humility. Kind of a humbleness before the Word of God, and that we allow these truths that we'll be considering to actually help us think about this, recent disaster, and actually affect how we live this week. Let's pray together. We ask, Heavenly Father, that your Word we've just heard read, which we're going to consider more now, that you will speak to us through it. That you'll help us to look at the life and what goes on in this world through the lens of Scripture in the light of your revelation, so that we may know your mind, may know you better, and may know how to react. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As a clergyman, I take funerals. And funerals are one of those occasions when you notice a great difference between Christians and non-Christians, especially if the person who's died is relatively young. So when my sister, a radiant Christian who was always fit and active, died very quickly of cancer, although there was and there still is great sadness that she's no longer with us, her funeral actually was predominantly a joyous occasion, full of thanksgiving and hope. There were tears, but amongst the tears, there was confidence and joy. But when I took the funeral of a 19-year-old girl who'd been killed in a gap year 5 years ago, it was the bleakest occasion imaginable. Friends and family put on a brave face, but the overriding emotion was desperate despair. Their daughter had gone, and they had no hope in the face of her death. And when I visited them over a year later, the parents hadn't touched their daughter's bedroom, and they still had their daughter's ashes in an urn in their house. The father, in particular, couldn't bear to be separated from the last vestiges of his daughter. Well, the issue that Paul is addressing in this part of 1 Thessalonians is the Christian hope. We actually see that there in verse 13, the first verse of our passage. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. If you've been with us as we've been journeying through Thessalonians, you would have already known that this church was a very young church. They hadn't been taught by the Apostle Paul for very long, only for about 3 weeks. But during that time, they had been taught about Jesus' death and resurrection. They knew also about Jesus' return and the day of judgment. But someone in their fellowship had since died, and they didn't know what would happen to them. Would they miss out on the blessings that Jesus will bring with him when he returns? They were unsure of their Christian hope, and it unsettled them. And so Paul puts them and us straight on this issue. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. So we're going to work through this passage together, and I've got three headings for us this morning. And the first is this: the basis of the Christian hope is the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's the basis of the Christian hope. Our hope is the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus. See that? You see that in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That is a historical fact, attested by eyewitnesses, the record of which is preserved for us in the Gospels. And this is the basis of the Christian hope. The fact that Jesus did live in modern-day Israel and Palestine 2,000 years ago, that he did die on the cross for our sins, and that he did bodily rise from the dead. You see, there are times in life when we do get down, and we might not feel that God loves us or is in control. I imagine a number of people caught up in the Grenfell Tower disaster will be feeling that now. Some of us might even doubt whether Christian faith is real. Now, when I go through times when I am down and I'm kind of losing confidence, what happens, I have a little conversation with myself. Will, has anything happened to make you doubt whether Jesus rose from the dead? Has any new evidence come to light to make you doubt that fact? And I have to answer, no, there hasn't. There have been changes in my experience, but there haven't been changes actually in history to make me doubt that fact. Well then, we'll get up and keep going and keep trusting. It's still true. It is still true. And do you see how Paul makes a link in verse 14 between Jesus' death and resurrection and the believer's death and resurrection? See, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so, do you see that? That's very important. And so, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. What Paul is saying is that the Thessalonians will also die. Although he uses that delightful phrase, fallen asleep. But although they will die, they will also rise from the dead. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. What happened to Jesus is what will happen to believers who die trusting in him. A few years ago, some of us from St. Mary's did the Three Peaks Challenge, which involves climbing up Ben Nevis, Scarfell Pike, and Snowdon within 24 hours. Can I say, by the way, the real challenge is done by the drivers, not the walkers. I want to acknowledge that, as both of them are here in this room. That is true. Anyway, on the journey back from the North Wales to Maidenhead, I wasn't driving. I hadn't slept much in the previous 24 hours. And having taken a lot of exercise, I was bushed. And shortly after we started the journey, I nodded off. And I must have been in a deep sleep, because when I woke up, we were in Maidenhead. We had arrived at our destination. And that is what happens to believers who die. It's as if when we die, we fall asleep in Christ. And the next thing of which we're aware is that Jesus has returned to earth and we've been clothed with resurrection bodies. And so, although for every Christian believer, death is real and painful and we still grieve, it is not the end. We do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Jesus has turned death into sleep. And so if you're ever wobbly over what the future holds for you as a Christian, look back to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and realize that what happened to him is what will happen to you. But Paul doesn't just remind the Thessalonians about Jesus' resurrection. He also reminds them about his return. And so we come to the second major heading. And this is it, that the focus of the Christian hope is the bodily return of Jesus Christ. And in verses 15 to 7, we have actually three separate references to the return of Jesus. Let me just read the first verse. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. A parent goes away, perhaps on a business trip, or a good friend goes off to university. They say goodbye and they leave, but that doesn't mean that they're gone forever. You know they're going to return. Well, how much more are we sure that Jesus is going to return, especially as he said he would? Do you see that at the beginning of verse 15? According to the Lord's own word. Jesus explicitly spoke about his return on a number of occasions. And here, the Apostle Paul alludes to that. In fact, it's very striking that most of the expressions and illustrations that Paul uses in this passage are taken straight from the words of the Lord Jesus. Let me just show that. So keep a finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn back in your Bibles to page 993 to Matthew chapter 24. So that's page 993, Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to read to you verses 30 and 31, which is on the kind of bottom right hand corner of that page. Verse 30. At that time, this is Jesus speaking, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. See, that the same Lord Jesus who said he would die and rise again, and then did so, also said he would return with power and great glory. So we can utterly trust him. The idea of the bodily return of Jesus, the physical return of Jesus, is not an idea dreamt up by Paul and early Christian believers. It comes straight from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. So turn back to 1 Thessalonians, because Paul then outlines what will happen to two categories of believer when Christ returns. Those who are alive when Christ returns, and those who have died. And says Paul in 15 and 16, that those who have died will not miss out. So verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the kind of imagery here is of a great state occasion. When the Queen arrives at the Palace of Westminster for the state opening of Parliament, there is great pomp and trumpets are sounded. There is no doubt that she's arrived. Well, it's going to be like that when Christ returns. There will be no doubt that it has happened. It will be a state occasion on a cosmic scale. And the whole world will see it. And the first thing that Jesus will do is to give a loud royal command, and the dead in Christ will rise. Do you remember the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His body had begun to decompose. But Jesus gave the command, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out from the tomb in which he'd been buried. Well, it'll be a bit like that, but much greater. Not just one man, but all people who have died in the faith of Christ will be raised to life. Not like life they had it before, which is what happened to Lazarus, no, but to new resurrection life. They will have entirely new bodies fit for their new environment and the new creation. And it's only when they have been raised will those of us who are still alive when Christ returned be similarly changed and join the Lord Jesus with them. We see that in verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That reference to the clouds might seem a bit strange to us. But if you remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that he would return coming on the clouds. Now, in the Old Testament, when God appeared in glory to the people of Israel, it was often in the form of a dense cloud. So here is an image of all of God's people from every age being gathered together so that they might live with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you enjoy athletics. Barney doesn't, clearly. But actually, I think that one of the events, the most exciting event, is the relays. They always usually happen at the end of the meetings. The 4x1 and the 4x400. So the gun is fired and the first runner runs his leg. And after he's passed on the baton, actually his race is ended. And the next runner takes up the race and the same thing happens. After he's passed on the baton, his race is over. And it's only the last runner who is still going when he crosses the finishing line at the end. But when it comes to the medal ceremony, all four of them are on the victory podium receiving the prize together. And it's a bit like that when Christ returns. All of God's people who have kept the faith, however long ago they lived, will be on the victory podium. And hear Jesus say to them, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." And this is the great event we are all to be looking forward to. And it's summed up brilliantly by Paul in the last sentence of verse 17. "And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, in other parts of the New Testament, like in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks in more detail about the nature of our resurrection bodies. There are other passages, not so explicit, that talk about when we die, our spirit, or perhaps we go to be with the Lord. But actually, the focus predominantly in the New Testament on the hope is on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And him ushering in the new creation and our being with Jesus, being with him. We will be with the one who loved us and gave his life for us. And what is the application of all this? Well, it's spelt out for us in verse 18. "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." In other words, actually, is doing what we're doing now, isn't it? Reminding ourselves that we live our lives between these two great poles. The death and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, which is the basis of our faith and hope. And his glorious bodily return, which is now the focus of our hope. It's what we're looking forward to. And we should be living our lives between those two poles. It's very easy to get ground down in life. We face many of the troubles that are common to everyone who lives in this fallen, broken world. Like disasters. I mean, it's been horrific what's happened in the Grenfell Tower this last week. But friends, something similar is going to happen again. We don't know when it is. It will happen. Disasters do happen. Death. We had there's always people we know or know of who are dying. Depression. Disease. financial difficulties, redundancy, strained relationships, and so on. They grind us down, these things. We may get ground down by a constant battle with sin. Don't know about you, but I get very fed up with myself on this constant battle. It's a good battle to be engaged in, but I get ground down by it. In parts of the world, our Christian brothers and sisters are going through the most horrific persecutions. But it's not going to last forever. It's not going to last. Jesus is going to return to bring down the curtain on human history and to usher in a brand new created order where there will be no sin or suffering or pain or death. Instead, we will be with Jesus. We will be in the presence of the one who is the source of all that is good and wonderful and exciting and new and fresh and loving. And every day will get better and better. And we are to encourage each other with these truths. But we can't leave it there because the Apostle Paul doesn't leave it there. And so we come now to our final heading, which is the implication of the Christian hope, which is alertness and self-control. And here we're looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, up till now, Paul's been responding to a question that he knows that they've been ignorant of and has been troubling them. What happens to the Christian who dies before Christ's return? But now Paul reminds them of something that they do already know, but he's worried that they might not be acting on. And that's so chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, we've already seen that the return of Jesus will be a very public event. And from these three things, we learn three more things about Jesus' return. And the first is, it will be an unexpected event. It will come like a thief in the night. Now, that, you might think, is a rather strange metaphor to use the return of Jesus, but it is the expression that Jesus himself used to describe how his return will be unexpected. See, if you have an appointment for some guy to come and fix your washing machine, or you've got a delivery, you don't know exactly what time that they're coming. It could be any time that morning, but you're there, you know they're coming, and you're ready and waiting for the return. But the point is, thieves never advertise their visit. They just come. And when they come, it is always a surprise. So we know Jesus is coming, but we don't know times and dates. And when he comes, it will catch us by surprise. It will be unexpected. But as well as being an unexpected event, it will also be an inescapable event. In verse 3, Paul uses the imagery of the labor pains of a pregnant woman. Now, some appointments you can postpone if they're inconvenient. So the other day I had an appointment to give blood, which I couldn't make, so I just rang up and fixed up another appointment to a more convenient time. But you can't do that with labor. Well, you certainly couldn't do it in Paul's day when they had no means of inducing labor. And having been through the process four times as an interested observer, I can remember there's no avoiding it. You're not in control of the process. In a similar way, nobody's able to postpone their appointment with the day of judgment, which will take place when Christ returns. And then finally, it will be a divisive event. You see, when Jesus returns, for the Christian believer, that will be a glorious, wonderful day. We will be with the Lord forever. But for the unbeliever, it will mean destruction. We've been rocked this week by the fire in Grenfell Tower, West London. And the suddenness of that disaster reminded me of an even greater disaster that took place 12 and a half years ago. On Boxing Day 2004, a number of people enjoying a Christmas holiday in the sun. I imagine on those coasts of the Indian Ocean, life was pretty idyllic. But without any warning, a massive tsunami hit the coast of Indonesia, Sri Lanka, and Thailand, and over 230,000 people were destroyed. Well, in a similar way, many people today live out their lives without any thought of God. Life may be good. Peace and safety may have been their lot, but when Christ returns, for those who have not put their trust in him, that day will bring eternal destruction. So how should believers respond? Well, they need to be ready. Verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, in these verses, Paul makes a contrast between being in moral and spiritual darkness, which he refers to as belonging to the night, and being in moral and spiritual light of living by faith in Jesus, what Paul refers to as being sons of the day. And Christians who have heard the gospel and have trusted Jesus have been transferred from darkness into light. And so, says Paul, live as children of light. Spiritually speaking, it is always 5 to 12 in the morning. It's not time for nodding off. Generally speaking, we don't want to be sleeping during the day. We don't want our supervisors at work to catch us sleeping during working hours or teachers during lessons. You don't want to be nodding off whilst driving a car. You belong to the light. So says Paul, live for the light. Verse 6, be alert. In other words, keep reminding yourself of Jesus' return and be self-controlled. In other words, let the fact of Jesus' return shape and control the way you live in the present. So, for instance, we don't know when Christ will return. It could be at any minute. But imagine that we did know that Jesus was going to return within the next month. We knew for certain. How would that shape the way you would live this next month? What would you do and what would you not do? Wouldn't we be more eager to pray? Wouldn't we be more eager to talk to people about Jesus? Wouldn't there be a greater urgency in fighting sin in our lives? Wouldn't we make sure that we actually dealt with that issue in our lives that we know we need to deal with, but we've just been prevaricating, putting it off? Well, the Lord Jesus might return this next month. And we want him to find us ready. And we are in a spiritual battle. That's why in verse 8, Paul uses military imagery. Be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. You don't need body armor unless you're going into battle. And every believer is involved in a spiritual battle with the devil. And one of his greatest tactics is to get Christians to disregard this teaching about the return of the Lord Jesus and the day of judgment. Be ready, but as well as wanting us to be ready, Paul also wants us to be reassured. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him. You see, it's almost as if Paul is aware that as he encourages these Christians to be alert and self-controlled as they wait for Christ's return, that some of them might get the wrong end of the stick and think that their ability to be ready was a sort of condition on being accepted by God, and that they, and actually they might not get a great welcome. And so what he does is takes them back to the basis of their confidence, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that at the beginning of verse 10? He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. As a child, do you remember when you were ever called to the head study? Ever happened to you? No? Well, happened to me far too often. But you were suddenly asked to see something, called to somebody office, perhaps it's the boss, and then you feel with some apprehension. You know, what have I done? Have I done something wrong? Is this something amiss? But if you already knew that you were being called to the headmaster to receive a prize, well, that would be entirely different. You approach that appointment, wouldn't you, with joyful anticipation. Well, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can face our appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment with great joy and confidence. Not because of us, but because of what he has done. So friends, there we have it. The basis of our hope as Christians is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for us, and what happened to Jesus is what will happen to us. We too will die, yes, but we will rise to resurrection life. And if he comes before we die, well, we won't precede those who have died. They will be rise, and then we will be changed and join them. The focus of our hope is the bodily return of Jesus. We know he's coming, but we don't know when. And when he comes, all those of us who are trusting in Jesus will not suffer his righteous judgments. Instead, we will be together with the Lord. We will be with him in that paradise of the new creation. And the implication of all this is that we need to be alert and self-controlled. But we don't have to do that on our own. Look at Paul's final word in this section. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. As we wait for Christ's return, we have brothers and sisters to encourage us, to help us to keep our eyes focused in the right place. We need each other. May that be true of us here in St. Mary's. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Thank you for inspiring Paul to write it and for preserving it for us. Thank you that it gives us clarity and certainty about our future hope. And please help us to live in the light of it. Please help us to be those who are constantly encouraging each other with these truths, that we will live in the light of those two great events, Christ's death and resurrection and his return. Please help all of us to be alert and self-controlled. May Christ's being returns not find us as sleeping. And we do ask this in his precious name. Amen.